You can turn, please, to that passage we read earlier, Luke chapter 7. We'll be focusing this morning on verses 11 to 17, where Jesus raises the widow's son. Now, unlike the other gospel writers, Luke wasn't an apostle. He didn't see Christ firsthand, like Matthew, Mark, or John. Luke wrote the gospel based upon eyewitness accounts of others. He would have had close contact with those who spent a lot of time with Jesus and knew him face to face. And as you can gather from the Acts of the Apostles, Luke spent a lot of time with Paul, who in turn had spent a lot of time with the disciples firsthand himself. And no doubt they would have naturally spoke about these things and gone through everything in detail. But why did Luke write this gospel? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in his own words in Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Luke, being a very educated man, a doctor, as Paul refers to him in Colossians, is writing this gospel as a passionate intellectual. He wants to carefully go through the details piece by piece and get all the facts in order, with his focus, unsurprisingly, on Jesus. He wants his friend Theophilus and you and me to be absolutely clear about who this Jesus is. And one of these pieces in his account that he's putting together is this passage that we've read this morning. So as we turn our focus back on this passage, we can gather from the preceding verses that Jesus has just recently been in Capernaum, miraculously healing a centurion's servant. So we read then, we're going to be focusing from verse 11 to 17. Verse 11, now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. As we've just mentioned, Jesus has been in the region of Galilee, traveling around, visiting various towns and villages, healing every kind of sickness and disease, and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And soon after this healing of this servant girl, he makes this 20-mile journey south to Nain. And as has been the case since his ministry began, Jesus has lots and lots of people following him. But there are two sorts of people following him. You have the disciples of Jesus, and you have a crowd of people also. Luke makes this distinction clear in the first verse. He's making a point. There's a difference between those who are simply just following Jesus around and those who are his disciples. Well, as they come close to the town, we read in verse 12, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. As they approach the town, Jesus encounters a funeral procession. Again, there's a load of people, considerable amount of people in tow. Funerals are naturally full of grief, but in this culture, they're particularly full of visible emotion. Emotion which isn't restrained or kept for the private room, but very public, almost communal. The whole scene would have been very, very vivid. There would be weeping and wailing. Quite likely there would have been clothes torn, dirt on people's heads to demonstrate the sheer pain and anguish that they were going through. It wouldn't be something that you just glance at and move on from. You would feel the emotion, and you'd feel the pain and the grief that people were going through. And in this instance, it's double-edged. The person who's died is the only son of his mother, a mother who's also lost her husband. No death is easy to take, but imagine the grief you and I would endure if you were to lose your husband or wife and a child. You might well outlive your husband or wife, but you don't expect to outlive your children. So now she is acutely alone, no husband, and now no son. The death of her only son means it's the end of the family line. Again, in this culture, there's no greater loss. In the Jewish culture, the family line was extremely significant. Not being able to carry that on would have been something which would be devastating. To add to all of this is his first century Palestine. There's no welfare state to come in and help. Men generally were the breadwinners. So this poor woman is not only grieving for her son, but her thoughts would no doubt be also on the fact that there'll be likely to be no one to provide for her. The road ahead, her future, looks difficult and bleak. We then read Jesus' response to the situation and to the widow, verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." The Lord looks upon the procession and his eyes focus on the widow, and he is moved with compassion. He feels for her. His stomach turns in sadness as he sees what death does to a family. And he's aware that what this death means, that she's alone. The widow is mourning, and this moves Jesus to then speak to her. And his next words are not the words you would expect to hear. Well, not to begin with anyway. His heart went out to her and he said, "Do not weep." She isn't just crying. She's weeping. Her emotions are overwhelming her. And if there were to be a list of things that you don't say to someone at a funeral who's stricken by grief, one of the things which would be pretty much at the top of that list was to say to someone, "Do not cry." Is the Lord simply telling her, you know, contain your grief, restrain yourself? Is there too much emotion on show for him? For someone who's moved with compassion for her, you don't expect Jesus then to say those words. But you see, Jesus isn't just an ordinary man. He isn't just saying some words. He's telling her not to cry because he's going to give her a reason not to. Verse 14. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The Lord approaches this coffin, which probably would have been a plank of wood that the body would have been on, and does in Jewish culture what you don't do. He touches the body. You see, the only people in this instance which would touch a dead body would be immediate family members. Family who were so broken by the loss of their kin, the thought of being unclean during this period would have not held them back from going through the normal rituals of preparing the body for burial. It would have been the custom. So the bearers, when they see Jesus touch his body, they stand still out of shock and surprise at what he's doing. Jesus isn't family. He doesn't even know the widow from what they can gather. And they haven't reached the tomb yet, so he can't be moving the body or preparing the body for anything. But more than simply touch the body, Jesus miraculously raises this young man from the dead. You see, friends, if you or I had approached the widow and told her not to cry, it would have been both thoughtless and heartless, because you and I can't do anything but simply utter words. In fact, the crowd would be justified in grabbing us and throwing us out of the way. How could you come up to a woman in grief and utter nonsense? But Jesus isn't just a man. He is the Lord God, the Almighty One. His words aren't empty, but full of power. His words raise the dead. And Jesus, instead of being struck unclean as he touches this body, he commands death to retreat back, and he brings life to this previously cold, motionless body. And before you know it, this young man is sitting up, and he doesn't just sit up, he begins to talk immediately, and Christ commands, and it happens. Nothing can stop the words of Jesus. And there's that lovely next phrase where Jesus gives him back to his mother. Can you imagine that scene? Imagine how low and upset this widow have been. But now the joy, the sheer elation that she would have, she'd be no doubt shouting, my son, he's back with me, he's restored, he's alive. I am not alone. Well, this widow is not the only one who is stunned by what she's just seen. Verse 16, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. The crowds, the people, are stunned, initially full of fear, as it begins to dawn on them on what they've witnessed and the fact that it can't be man's doing but God's. And then they rightfully begin to praise God, because only God can do such a thing. Dead people being raised can only be God's work. But there is also confusion. Jesus to them is a great prophet. And that isn't incorrect. He is a prophet, but he isn't just a prophet. He is the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy. He's a prophet who not only declares God's word, but is a word himself. In their minds, they're probably thinking of Elijah or Elisha, who also raised the dead. But unlike those two prophets, Jesus isn't... He speaks and it's done. Elijah and Elisha, they did indeed raise the dead, but they went to the Lord and prayed and petitioned the Lord to raise the child on their behalf. Jesus, in this case, simply says the words, and it is done, because he is God. Well, this incredible miracle and the news of Jesus continues to spread throughout Judea and the surrounding region like wildfire. So having quickly just gone through the narrative very briefly, I've just got 2 points this morning. And my first point is three groups. There's a powerful picture in this passage which you can't help but see as you read the narrative, particularly the first verse. Now, it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. If you can picture the scene, as Jesus is approaching this town, there's a large crowd following him. But as he gets to the town gate, there's also another crowd following a young man who's passed away. And this crowd, they're on their way to the burial crowd. It's the funeral procession. So you have one crowd following the giver of life, and then, as it were, you've got another crowd following death. Luke isn't just throwing in these details just for the sake of it. He wants us to think about it. But cascading further within the group of people following Jesus, there's a greater distinction. You see, that there are the disciples, not necessarily just the 12, and then there's a crowd of people who are just interested in Jesus and are just following him about. Luke makes this distinction. They're not disciples. So there are three different groups in this scene. And friends, this morning, which group are we in? There are three groups, but only two paths, and these two paths only lead to two destinations. We're either truly following Jesus, disciples of Jesus, or ultimately we're on the other path, the broad way, leading ultimately to death. Which path are we on? I ask the question because if we're not truly following Jesus, whatever or whoever else we're following, it's only going to lead to one destination, and that's to death and to hell. Not just physical death, but also the ultimate death that the Bible talks about, which is the second death, separation from God for eternity. Like the widow following that coffin, if you're following anything but Christ, there isn't any hope. Maybe you're in this group. The only difference between you and the widow and me, if we don't know Christ, that is that as she was following that coffin, she was aware that there was no hope. Her son was dead, he was lifeless, and he was motionless. Without Christ entering that scene, there was no hope. He was as dead could be. And that's why she was grieving. But this morning, what are you following after? You see, there are so many things in this world which appear to bring us so much fulfillment in our lives. We long after him, and that's because we think if we chase after these things for long enough, that eventually, you know, if you get our hands on them, once we've got them, that these things will satisfy us. But in the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, it's like grasping for the wind. You try and catch these things that satisfy, but when you open your hands, there's nothing there. You can never really catch satisfaction in these things. It's self-deception. Maybe you think their satisfaction will come from work. So, you know, you pursue work. You put in all the hours you can. You strive to climb the career ladder. You know, when you meet up with people, you love talking about work. You love discussing how things are going because that's how you measure success, your work. But ultimately, it never truly satisfies. No matter what status or title you achieve, or no matter what your salary ultimately becomes, it doesn't satisfy. And like that crowd following that coffin, your ultimate destination is a grave. Meeting your maker, and your job or your career or your success or lack of it, to be honest, doesn't alter the path you're on. Instead of living for these things, if you're truly aware of the path that you were on, you would actually be grieving. Because like the widow, you'd see where that path was leading to. You'd see where you're heading. Again, we read in Ecclesiastes from Solomon, don't we? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And that's coming from the richest man who ever lived. But it's not just a job or money we can spend our lives running after. There are so many things which we can run after, or probably more accurately, instead of chasing after them, they're leading or dictating our lives. These things can be so many different things: entertainment, relationships, or sport, or just seeking comfort, you know, to eat, drink, and be merry. All these things never fulfill. I mean, how many movies come out year after year, and now they're remaking old ones for the next generation who probably naively think it's all new? Or TV series after TV series, or season after season, drama show after drama show, sucking our concentration so we don't focus on the matters that really do, on the things that do really matter. Or we long to be loved, so we run into relationships. But there seems to be more broken relationships in our society now than ever before, with no one truly permanently filling our void, the void in our hearts. Again, I was researching this online. Apparently in America, there are over 1 million divorces a year. And as an industry, that's what they call it, an industry, it's worth more than the wedding industry. And that's just focusing on those who are bothered to get married. But by God's mercy, we might find someone who we do stick with. But how cruel is a grave which takes them away ever so quickly? And then what? Is that it? Is that everything? Is that all over? That's the end? They're gone? Where's the fulfillment in that? Or maybe it's sport that's leading your life. Football, rugby, if you're not English today, fitness, whatever. We're preoccupied with staying fit, apparently, in the Western world anyway. Trying our best to delay the aging process, trying to delay the inevitable. Again, some facts for you. The health and fitness industry is apparently worth over $70 billion worldwide, and there's apparently 133,000 fitness suites worldwide. But no matter how much we try and delay the inevitable, no matter how much we put all our efforts in fitness, day after day passes, and the Bible tells us we're simply heading in one direction. We're still walking on that path, heading straight to the grave. But maybe this morning you're in a different position. Maybe there are some of you here who appear to be following Jesus. You may think you're following the giver of life, but you're still actually heading on the broad way to destruction. As Luke points out in this passage, there are two different groups following Jesus. You have the disciples of Jesus and the crowd who are simply following Jesus around. You see, being a disciple isn't simply following Jesus or being near Jesus. You could even see Jesus do incredible things firsthand, be in awe of its awe, and it still wouldn't make you a disciple. You could still just be a member of the crowd. You see, coming to church every Sunday doesn't make you a disciple. You may see the Lord working at APC or any other church for that matter. You may even see the Lord working in the lives of those people around you. You may even see it in front of your own eyes, but it doesn't make you a disciple. You could even put a lot of time and effort into the things that this church does or any other church does, but it still doesn't make you a disciple. Think about it. That crowd followed Jesus 20 miles south. It's roughly leaving here, going on the A316, down the M3, to about Lightwater, Bagshot. There was no H37 or 267. They walked it down to that village. They were committed to see what he was about to do. We probably struggle with spotlight distribution. But they weren't disciples of Jesus. They were just committed to see what he was doing. Why be bothered? Because they were intrigued at what this man was doing. They've probably already seen him do incredible things. Through Christ, they've probably seen the blind see, the lame walk, and even the dead raised. But even though they've seen all of this, they haven't really, truly grasped who Jesus is. He isn't just man. He isn't just a man. He is the Christ, God incarnate. And the Lord himself states that to be a true follower, a true disciple of Jesus, costs. It costs everything. We read in Luke 14, verse 25, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Again, with large crowds around him, Jesus makes it explicitly clear that following him, being a true disciple, isn't an easy ride. You need to count the cost. The love that we have for Christ must be so great that when compared to the love that we have for those around us and even for ourselves, that it would appear as though we hate them and ourselves. You see, the focus needs to turn away from us, shift away from us. We live in a world, in a day and age where focus is on self. The focus is on our desires, our ambitions, our objectives, what we want to achieve. We need to turn this around 180 degrees. Because the truth of the gospel, salvation in Christ, is a pearl of great price. And we need to abandon all to obtain this. Nothing is more precious or more important than this. And we must be willing to get rid of everything that hinders to follow this, to follow Jesus. In the passage I've just read from Luke 14, Jesus had just recently been speaking to the religious elite of that day, the Pharisees. These Pharisees, they thought they were certain to be the ones who would be heading to heaven. They truly believed that they were righteous because they kept the law, they kept the rituals, sacrifices, observed everything properly. They thought they were fine. They thought they could see everything clearly, but they were actually blind to the truth. There's a great chasm, a great void between us and God. And no church going, religious behavior, real hard effort will ever fill this void. This morning, maybe you're just a member of the crowd and you could appear to be following Christ. But maybe you're just intrigued by it all. You know, you think, I don't know, there is something in this person, Jesus Christ. You come to church maybe because you feel as though the gospel does seem to ring true. You see the impact it has on people. And maybe you think, you know, if I'm around it for long enough, and if I do the right things and say the right things, that you hope in some vague, general way that you'll be part of the group, the disciples, and that you'll be okay. But that isn't the case. That isn't what Jesus says. With Jesus, it is all or nothing. If you don't commit all to him, Christ himself states that you can't be my disciple. So this morning, commit all to Christ. Give up everything for him. There's a quote that we've heard quite often, probably, while we've been at Amien Park. It's that quote from Jim Elliot. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." On that day in Nain, there was a large crowd following the funeral procession. And there was also a large crowd following Jesus, tagging along with Jesus. But in comparison, there were only a small crowd, a small collection of disciples. And even then, a number of those would later fall away. This morning, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is a gate, and broad is a way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is a gate, and difficult is a way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. This morning, find that path, the true path, to Jesus Christ. Secondly, second point is the sting of death. The sting of death. We read in Genesis, don't we, that man fell. Adam and Eve, instead of trusting God's word, believed Satan's lies, and from that point onwards, mankind was separated from God. And because of the fall of man, sin entered the world. And with it, the curse, and the greatest curse of all, is death and separation from God. We weren't created to die, but now because of sin and the curse, we do die. It's not something that people like to talk about or dwell on. But that is the reality. Scripture says it's better to be in the house of mourning than to be in the house of laughter. Because grief and death focuses the mind. It makes you recalibrate your life. I remember, it's these small incidents which shock you to make you think about what you're doing. I remember once I was walking down the road and I was about 15, 16, and I was texting, not looking at where I was going. And I came up to some traffic lights, and it was a filter light. And as I stood and I was texting, the filter light was still red, but obviously the other light was green, so cars were going by. But then no cars had come, and I could, without paying attention, the car in front at the filter light, at the filter point, had stopped. So thinking that the light must have been red, I stepped out, and as I just stepped out, a car went past me, about an inch. And the guy was so shocked and so frightened, he pulled over 5, 10 meters away, thinking he'd hit me. But I was fine. I don't think I've ever paid so much attention for the next 10 minutes of where I was walking. Because those close encounters, those things which make you stop and think, are useful. You stop to think about things. You remember that there's no way that you can live forever. Death is a bit like a Rottweiler. It chases you. It chases you. It chases you. And one day, it will catch up with us. We read these words in Psalm 40. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. The psalmist points out, both the wise and the foolish die. Death doesn't spare one or the other. And once you die, you can't hold on to your wealth. You have to pass it on to the next generation. Verse 11 of that psalm says, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, a man, though in honour, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Even now, maybe in your heart, you think, I'll live forever. You think maybe you'll hold on to your possessions and generations will know about you and will know you very well. And, you might have a big enough ego to think, like that psalmist was pointing out, they might even name things after me. But ultimately, the psalmist says, we're no different to the beasts. Like that, as they perish, we will perish as well. And verse 13 carries on, this is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them all. We, like every creature, will pass away. Like sheep to the slaughter, death feeds on us all. The psalmist is reinforcing the certainty of death. You may be familiar with another quote, a Benjamin Franklin quote, the former US president. He said these words, In the world, nothing can be certain but death and taxes. But now, you could probably go to Monaco or Dubai and you can get away without paying tax. But wherever you travel in this world, you will never, ever, ever escape death. And no matter how much you try and not think about it, no matter how much you try and ignore it, that is where we will all go. So as Jesus approaches this funeral procession, death is in his face. And his heart goes out to this widow as he sees what sin and the curse ultimately leads to. It leads to pain and grief and suffering. Death does indeed sting. This world, because of sin, is full of suffering and anguish. The world we live in is without doubt full of beauty, laughter, joy, friendship, but all these things are passing. All of these things are temporary. They do cease, and on top of it all, they're tainted with sin. But into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ breaks in. And what do you see when Jesus enters this sin-sick world? Well, in chapter 7 and verse 22, Jesus says, John the Baptist asks questions about what's going on with Jesus, and he replies. Jesus says to John's disciples, tell him what's going on. Verse 22, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus pushes back the curse. The curse which leads to degeneration, death and despair. In Christ we find healing, life and hope. And the Gospels and this passage are pointing us to this truth. That the truth that Jesus isn't just a man, but he is God. And as we mentioned right at the beginning, Luke is putting this Gospel together so that we see this truth clearly. That we don't lose sight of who Christ is. But you see, at this point, even though the blind, the lame and the leprous were healed, they still ultimately died. Even though the dead were raised, like this young man, he wasn't protected from the grave forever. He too would once again face death. The wages of sin is death, and there's no escaping it. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to face this head on. You see, friends, we read in Corinthians that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law demands of us perfection. The law demands of us total purity and holiness, and we all fall far from God's standards. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't. In verse 12 of chapter 7, what do we read? We read, when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. The only son of his mother. And as soon as we read these words, it points us to straight to the cross, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ enters, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only begotten of the Father, out of great love, entered this world and entered this world with a purpose. His purpose was the cross. His purpose was to die on the cross and to pay the penalty for sin for all those who have come to trust in him. Earlier, we read that passage in Psalm 49, but I stopped at verse 14. I didn't read verse 15 of that psalm. That psalm, that verse carries on, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. The Lord Jesus Christ pays the ransom that death demands. He redeems our souls. The wages of sin is death, but Christ was a sinless one, so death could not hold him. Everyone will die physically. Even those who Jesus healed while he walked on this world. But not all will face a second death and the judgment of God, which would lead to separation from him for eternity. If you and I put our faith and trust in Jesus, he promises us peace with God and everlasting life. On the cross, he pays the penalty that we deserve. The Lord on that day in Nain, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and raised the widow's son. This morning, the Lord is, as it were, stretching his hand out with the gospel, with the truth of the gospel. You and I, we can't do anything to be right with God. It's all of Christ. We have to put our trust totally in his finished work. He has paid the price for our sins. We don't need to stay in the state that we're in. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's standards. This morning, don't remain on the broad way to destruction. Stop chasing after things which ultimately lead only to unfulfillment and death. Turn truly to Christ. Commit your life to him. See his love and grace upon the cross. Don't trust in religion, coming along to church, doing and saying the right things. Salvation has got nothing to do with you or I doing enough spiritual things, or being around Christians or other so-called spiritual things. You can't hustle your way into heaven. You can't fake being a true disciple of Christ. I mean, ultimately, you might fake people here. You might pull others in. You might talk the talk. You might walk the walk in front of people. But if your heart isn't right with God, the Lord sees right through everything. I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, fake it until you make it. Well, friends, you will never fake it and make it into heaven. There is only one way to eternal life, and that is through the narrow gate, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. True faith. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. This morning, run to the Lord and truly, sincerely call upon his name, and you will have real life.